I want to read to you today a passage of Scripture from what is known as the Amplified Bible. It's been put together by a scholar named Kenneth Wiest. We're going to be working out of John 20 and 21. You can take your copy of Scripture and turn there if you like. The passage that I'm going to be reading is out of John 21, and you can try to follow along, but this is called an Amplified Bible because he has taken his scholarship as a Greek scholar, and he has developed the meaning of the words to a greater extent. And so I'd like for you just to listen as I read this very familiar passage. It's out of John 21, starting at verse 15. It says, "Then when they had breakfasted," and let me just give you some background here, Jesus is risen again. The crucifixion has happened. He's risen again. He's appeared to many of the disciples and many of the other people that followed him. But now they have returned back up to the Galilee, about 35 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem, where the crucifixion and resurrection had happened. And the night before this all happens, Peter and a bunch of his friends, probably all the guys in the group that of the disciples who were fishermen, decide to put out on the Sea of Galilee and do a little bit of fishing. They go out, and as they do their fishing, they catch nothing. They work all night, and they catch nothing. The next morning, they're coming into shore, and a man standing on shore, and it's Jesus, but they don't recognize him right away. And as they begin to recognize who it is, he says, put your nets out on the right side of the boat. And Peter, again, being the one who just never seems to learn, says, "Lord, you know, we've been fishing all night long. We haven't caught a thing." And the insinuation is this: we've been fishing all night long and we're pros, Jesus. We know how to fish. No offense, but you're a teacher of the word. You're not a fisherman. Peter had already forgotten that the God who made the fish is the same God who can find them. And he says, "But because you say it, we're going to do it." And they toss the nets out there. The last time they did this, when they had been fishing all night, they brought in a catch that was huge. It was monstrous. But the nets were able to hold. This time, they throw the nets out there, and they bring in a catch of 153 fish. Now, St. Augustine believed that that was a symbol. It was a symbol of the Trinity doubled. 150 is 53 times, and then 3 is one three times, and what he was trying to say there, that what Jesus was trying to say was, look at the Trinity. But that wasn't really the issue. What Jesus was trying to get across is, if I can bring a bunch of fish into your net so much so that the nets will begin to break, if I'm God enough of the universe to do that, and I can lead you to the fish that I created for you to catch for that very day, for that very moment, I can lead you to the fish that I want you to go out and catch now. I can lead you to the men and to the women and to the people that I have led you to in order to redeem them by my shed blood." Now, he's getting ready to commission one of these men in verse 19. And he says, "Then they had breakfasted, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you? A devotional love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me?'" Now your Bible says, "Peter, do you love me?" But what he's getting at here is the very essence of that word agape. "Do you consider me more precious and thus love me more than these fish?" And Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, as far as for you, you know positively that I have an emotional fondness for you." Well, that's reassuring. "Do you love me? Am I more precious than anything else? You know, I really like you, Lord." And then he says to him, "Be feeding my little lambs." And then Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a devotional love for me called out of your heart by my preciousness to you, a love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, as for you, you know positively that I have a friendly feeling for you. And he says to him, be shepherding my sheep. And he says to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have a friendly feeling and affection for me? You see, he had taken that word, the same word, but he had changed the end of the word just enough in order to get the point across that he was hearing what Peter was saying. Peter was grieved that he had said to him a third time, do you have a friendly feeling and affection for me? And he said to him, Lord, as for you, all things you know positively. You know from experience that I have a friendly feeling and affection for you. And Jesus says to him, be feeding my sheep. And then he commissions him. He says, most assuredly, I'm saying to you, when you were younger, you were accustomed to clothe yourself and to walk where you were desiring to walk. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another will bind you around and carry you where you do not desire. And this he said, indicating what kind of death he will glorify God. And having said this, he says to him, be following with me. That amplified version gives you a bit of the heart of what Jesus was trying to get at that day. Because as we have been looking at the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, one of the things that we need to recognize is that not only does this book, the book of John, start out with Jesus the Word, and Jesus the Light, and Jesus the Word become flesh, but it goes all the way through in that Jesus is the one through which we are born again, that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is the water of life, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the door by which we enter in, that he is the only way and the only truth and the only life, that he is the vine, we are the branches, that all fruit that we bear flows through him. That all of these things happen because of who Jesus is, and all of these pictures that we looked at over the last several weeks pale in significance to Jesus, the resurrection and the life. As the resurrection and the life, Jesus manifested himself to his disciples in a number of ways. First of all, he manifested himself in love. He does this in chapter 20, verse 1, to Mary Magdalene. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, who is John, by the way, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had come to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Believed what? That Jesus had risen from the dead. For as they did not know the scripture, but that he must rise again from the dead, and the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Obviously, after telling the disciples, she ran back to the tomb with them. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting at one head, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And then she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is an emphatic way of saying teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Have you ever been in a position of total grief? Have you ever been in a place where you just couldn't see outside of the box that you were in? The darkness and the frustration and the emptiness and the worry and the fret and the grief. The picture here is this. They used to take the bodies in and they would embalm them in tombs and they would leave them there until the bodies had decomposed, and then they would take the portions of the bodies that were left and they would put them in little boxes called ossuaries. And the ossuary was something that was just a small box to hold the remains of that particular important person, and then the tomb could be used again. Well, Jesus had died so close to the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, that they didn't have time to embalm him. And so they were coming back on this day to do the embalming. And Mary was actually approaching the tomb with the other ladies, according to the other Gospels, in order to be able to embalm the body of Jesus, because they supposed him to be dead. They were in this box of grief and darkness and despair, because everything that they had believed in for several months now, for probably 2 years, came crashing down just a few days earlier. And when they got to the tomb, the soldiers were gone that had been guarding the tomb. The seal had been broken that the Romans put on the tomb, and the stone had been literally not rolled away. The words there say that it had been picked up and thrown away. It had been picked up and tossed up the hill. And they see this door wide open, and they run in and they see the grave clothes. And the grave clothes are lying there as if the body had been lying in it. That's the description that's given. The body was lying in the grave clothes and somehow just was taken out as if the grave clothes were left behind. That's how it was pictured. And Mary immediately in grief run to the disciples, and they're all hiding in an upper room. They're all scared to death. They're all looking at their situation and they're saying, oh man, we're in big trouble now, because if they're willing to kill Jesus, guess what they're going to do to his disciples? And Mary comes and says, they took the body of Jesus. And the disciples, two of them, Peter and John, out of grief and out of love, run to the tomb to find out where the body has gone. Mary, out of grief, follows them. And she waits outside the tomb. And when they have left, she sticks her head in and she sees two angels. And then she feels something behind her. And it's a man. And she thinks him a gardener. And in her grief, she just begs. She doesn't think about her own safety. And she says, please tell me where he's at. I'll take his body. I'll care for his body. Just show me where he is. And out of love, out of an ultimate manifestation of love, Jesus speaks her name. You see, it was the ultimate gift of love from the Father that sent his Son to die. It was the ultimate gift of love from the Son to the Father and to us to be sacrificed for us. He didn't want it. He prayed just a few days earlier in the garden, please let this cup pass from me. But if it's not going to pass, Father, then your will be done, not mine. He didn't want to die, but he was willing to for us, because he knew the outcome. 1 Corinthians puts it this way. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Amen? The amen is there for a reason. Because he did rise from the dead. And it's the ultimate statement of love. Jesus could have risen from the dead and just took off back to heaven and let everybody speculate about his body. But instead, he goes to one who is grieving the most. Now, you remember who Mary Magdalene was? She was a prostitute. Just a few days earlier, she had taken an expensive bottle of perfume and broken it over Jesus and anointed him. It was not only a bottle of perfume that was used to enhance the smell of people, but it was a bottle of perfume that was used to embalm people. It was a bottle of perfume that was used to signify death. And in her grief and in her love, she poured this expensive bottle of perfume. The scriptures say that it was worth a year's wages over the head of Jesus and anointed him with it out of love. She had shown him love. Why? Sometimes those of us who have been forgiven of the most love the most. We recognize how much God has done for us. Now she stands in total grief, and one word manifests the love of Jesus to her. Mary. Now she's very special. She's the first name that the risen Christ uttered to man. But we are special too. Because if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he speaks in love to you. At one point or another, he has said your name. He has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's pulled you from the box, the despair, the grief, the worry, and he's put you into his marvelous light. And it's that light that we are to walk in. It's that light that we are to revel in. It's that light that we are to jump and worship and rejoice and just praise his name in. We don't live in the box anymore because of Jesus' love. But Jesus manifested himself in another way to the disciples. After Jesus showed compassion for Mary's grief, he gave hope to her despair, and then he manifested himself by dispelling fear in the disciples. Look over in verse 19, chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled in the upper room, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The picture is this. All the disciples are hiding out in the upper room. They're making their way as quietly as they can around the city. They don't want to be seen. The doors are locked. The windows are shut. The room is locked up. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus standing in the middle of them. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, there's a bit of comedy in this. Here's a bunch of guys that are scared to death for their life, and they're huddling around in a darkened, locked-up room, and all of a sudden, this body is standing in the middle of them, and he says, "Peace be with you." I don't know about you, but I would just jump right out of my shoes. You know how it is. You've been there. You think the whole house is empty, and you walk out of a room, and all of a sudden there's somebody standing there. They don't have to say a thing. I mean, you're just, boom, you're on the ceiling, you know. All the claws are digging in. I don't know why, but that seems to happen to my wife a lot with me. She just doesn't know I'm around, and all of a sudden, wham, there I am. And she jumps, and then she beats me with whatever's handy. And I've got to say, calm down. Because I really don't want to be bloodied and battered all the time. But it's that kind of thing. I mean, all of a sudden there's 12 guys kind of sitting around and they're just kind of looking at each other like, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And all of a sudden, boom, here's Jesus. Man, your hair falls out. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In just a few moments' time, Jesus took the fear of the disciples and he dispelled it. He threw it right out the window. He got them out of the box again and into his wonderful light. He was a body standing there that they could touch and they could handle. They could shake hands with. They could hug him. They could feel the wound in his side and the holes in his hands. And what he was saying there was, listen, I've risen from the dead. I'm back. I'm back. I'm here. Now, as God sent me to you, I'm sending you to others to tell them, I am back. Jesus dispelled the fear of the disciples by showing himself to them. He kept shedding light on their darkened condition of fear. He pulled them out of the darkened box of grief and fear and worry. And he gave anticipation for their future by sending them out to do the job that he had planned for them to do. But he also manifested himself not only in love and not only to dispel their fear, but he manifested himself by reassuring their doubt. Look at what happened to Thomas. Thomas was one of those guys that wasn't in the group at the time. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now you can tell what's going on there. Thomas was told, we've seen the Lord. He let us handle him. He let us touch his side. He showed us his hands. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside this upper room, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut again, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Did it again. Would you quit doing that? He does it all over again. And then he looks at Thomas. Just a little parenthetical clause here. We sure are confident on our doubts, aren't we? We make such fools of ourselves out of doubt. You know, somebody is an eyewitness of an account, and we sit there and say, nah, can never happen. Oh, come on, you got to be kidding. You don't know what you're... You saw something. You were on something. No. In this situation, the disciples were standing there and they were so excited because they had seen and touched and talked with the Lord. And Thomas, in his confidence and his doubt, says, look, I'm not going to believe unless I touch. Like he's some kind of an authority. And so he stands now looking at Jesus, and Jesus says to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Thomas, reach your hand here and put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. Quit the doubting. Get out of the box of doubt. Get out of the box of fear. Get out of the box of grief and begin to live like somebody who knows what he's talking about. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It's one of the greatest declarations in Scripture. He looked at him. He didn't have to touch him. He just said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, and you've heard this many times, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. God placed in the hands of Thomas another legacy. Thomas, I'm going to win a whole world to Jesus Christ. I'm going to win a whole world to me in the opposite way in which you did it. You had to be shown. They're going to take it by faith. They're going to hear. They're going to respond. They're going to see the truth, and it's going to dispel all the false assumptions. They're going to hear the truth, and it's going to give true revelation to those who doubt. And they are going to believe. Well, he manifests himself not only in love to Mary and to dispel the doubts and the fears of the disciples and to take care of reassuring the doubt of Thomas, but he manifested himself in this passage we read at the beginning of the service in Peter and showing service to him. Isn't our Lord great? He gives us an example constantly throughout Scripture as to how we're to live. We're to live with confidence in the Word of God. And we're to live in service to one another. Because He gave us that kind of an example. Well, we read the passage about that. Here's what F.F. Bruce says in the book, The Training of the Twelve. One and all went on that fishing expedition. It was an expedition, we presume, in the first place, in quest of food. But it was something more. It was a return to the dear old ways amid familiar scenes which called up pleasing and reminiscent bygone times. It was a recreation and a solace, most welcome and most needful to men who had passed through a very painful and exciting experience. It was a holiday for men fatigued by sorrow and surprise and watching. Every student was overtasked brain. Every artisan with overstrained sinews can conceive the abandon with which those seven disciples threw themselves into their boats and sailed out into the depths of the Sea of Tiberias to ply their old craft. So they go out into the ocean, or into the sea, I mean into the lake there, and as they go out into the lake, they're there and they're putting everything they've got into it because somehow it's comfortable to go back to the old ways. And so once more, Jesus has to come to them and He has to say to them, guys, this is not what I've called you to do. This is not what I've called you to be. And then He prepares Peter for humility and service. Peter needed it. Peter was always the one with the confidence. Lord, I'm not gonna deny you. Peter was the one who pulled the sword out in the Garden of Eden and cut off the servant of Malchus's ear. Peter was the one who was always standing up and making the brash statements. Lord, I'm with you always. And Peter was the one who was cowed by a little girl. I don't know who he is. Peter was the one who denied Him three times on the night that He was crucified. Peter needed to learn that he wasn't going to do things in his own power. He was going to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's another parenthetical clause for you. If we are ever going to accomplish anything in this church, and there's a great place for an amen in just a second, Bill. If we are ever going to accomplish anything in this church, it isn't going to happen because of us. It's going to happen because the Holy Spirit is filling our people with His power to accomplish great things in this place. Amen? We don't do anything in ourselves. There is nothing here that I can accomplish. There's nothing here that you can accomplish apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus was trying to say to Peter that day was, Peter, are you finally ready to live in My power, in My way, the way I'm leading you to live, or are you going to keep trying to do things your way? He was preparing Peter for the humility of service. And then He gave an example of humble service to Peter by fixing him breakfast and asking him, do you love Me more than these? Is this who you really are? Well, what's our faith lesson for today? Number one, the risen Christ is the answer for the cares of this world. The risen Christ, not more money, not better clothes, not a better car, the risen Christ is the answer for the cares that are holding you in the box of grief and fear and despair and doubt and frustration and pride and all the other things that keep you in darkness. It is the risen Christ that will change who you are and make you powerful for Him. Are the cares of this world closing in on you? Do you see Jesus as the answer to your problems? Or because of sin and despair and frustration, do you run away from the very answer that is presented to you? 1 Peter chapter 5 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. That's an interesting statement because we do not want to be exalted. Jesus wants to be exalted. And yet the very way in which we are given crowns for service, Jesus wants to build us up and lift us up, and then eventually we turn around and we give Him all the glory for what He has done through us. And so we're to humble ourselves that He will lift us up, that He will exalt us in due time, casting all our care on Him, for He cares for us. When we're exalted, we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we're to resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by all of the brotherhood throughout the world. God has called us to accomplish great things for Him if we will only quit doing it in our own power and if we will just begin to trust and give all of our cares over to Him. Cast all your care on Jesus, because He cares for you. Secondly, Jesus asks us the same question that He asked Peter. Do you love me more than these? What are the things that keep you from being totally surrendered to the will of God? What are the things that keep you from being completely surrendered to the vine, to Jesus, so that He can produce great fruit through you? Are there the things of this world? Are they the stuff of this world that stops you from being close to Him? Is it the cars? Is it the house? Is it the money? Is it the family? Is it the spouse? Is it the job? Is it the prestige? What is it that stops you from being completely surrendered to the will of God? Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these? Maybe it's health. Maybe it's position. Do you love me more than these? Are these things more important? Are these things more important than I am? If they are, then we probably have missed the whole point of what God has called us to do. So let me offer you a few suggestions that will help you to make Jesus first in your life. First of all, I encourage you to look at the things that you own in a biblical light. Now, what I mean by that is that God owns them, not you. Biblically, everything that you have belongs to God, and you are just a steward of it. Take note of the stewards in the Old Testament and that are mentioned in the New Testament, and all of those people were supposed to be taking care of the stuff that was given to them as if it was their own, and yet recognizing all the time that it belonged to somebody else. A great example of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's house, and he made the statement at one point that my master has given me everything but you, as he's talking to Potiphar's wife who's trying to tempt him. Everything in this house is under his control but his wife. Because he had been such a good steward of what God had given him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not to give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What he's saying there is this: if you understand that what you got doesn't belong to you, then it's real easy to be able to use it for the glory of God, and God will bless you for it. He will provide everything that you need according to His abundance, according to His riches in glory. He will make it so that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And God will bless you for being a faithful steward. Secondly, look at the blessings in your life as stewardship opportunities. God has given you family and friends, a church, and other relationships to glorify Him. He's given you money. He's given you things. And they are there not for our pleasure, but for His. They are there that we can glorify him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more." God has placed us here so that we can take the blessings of our life and we can turn them into ministry opportunities for Jesus Christ. Ministry opportunities. We're not here to serve ourselves. Everything that I own, and I don't say this braggingly, it's just a statement of fact. There are many of you that can say exactly the same thing because your lifestyle shows it. Everything that I own, everything that I have, everything that I have ever done in my life is here because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again as a testimony to my life. So that I can be a testimony to others, so that I can maybe win some. Many of you can make that same statement. I've watched your generosity. I've watched the way you've reared your children. I've watched the way that you have worked with other people. I've watched the way in which you have invested in other people's lives. And you don't live here for your own gain. You live here that you may glorify God in your body and that you may do the things that God has called you to do as a servant of His. That's what God wants us to steward in our life. Recognize that everything we have, every blessing we have, is here in order to honor and to glorify the name of Jesus. Thirdly, and this is the tough one, take the seeming curses of your life and recognize that they too have a purpose. I believe with all my heart that all things really do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The good things work together for good, and the things that we would call bad work together for good. So that those He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Everything that comes into my life that is tough for me, that's hard for me, is there to make me look more like Jesus. Everything. God doesn't promise a life without difficulty. God doesn't promise that we're going to get through life and we're never going to want, we're never going to do without. God says that when we do, it's there for a reason. It's there to make us think about how we're living our life. It's there to make us ask, how can I more glorify my Lord through my life? We look at the things in a biblical light. We look at the blessings and the curses in our life. And we begin to ask ourselves, how do you want me to live? Do I love these things more than I love Jesus? Here's what Jesus says through the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I don't know how you want to live. I don't know what it is that you look forward to. I don't know what the things are that are important to you. I don't know if you're looking at infirmities in your life and you're saying, God, why did you curse me with this stuff? Or you're looking at money problems and you're saying, God, why are these things happening in my life? Or you're having family strife and in all of that family strife, you're going, oh man, God, why did you give me this person or why did you give me this child? It's more than I can possibly bear. His word says that He will not tempt us beyond what we are able, but with that temptation make a way of escape, and He'll never give us more than we can possibly bear. We are given these things to strengthen us and to bring glory to His name. What are you going through? What are you dealing with? What strife, frustration, envy? What fear holds you in the box? What grief keeps you in the dark? What kind of doubt keeps you from seeing the light of day? What selfishness stops you from serving in His marvelous light? Those things are there to teach us how to live and how to be different. So the people are compelled to ask us why we're different. Why we can have peace that passes all understanding in the midst of all kinds of problems. What's God saying to you today? What's He asking you to give up? What's He asking you to trust Him for? What's He saying, get out of the box, get out of the darkness, and stand in the light. It's all because of the wonderful, the merciful, the loving, the risen Savior. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.